Sorry.
That's okay. As we come to the paper, I thought about this subject and was led to deal with this subject on the heart, and this is just a huge subject. So I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to deal with all of what's here. I couldn't do that. I mean, this is just a huge subject. So we would just want to bite off little chunks here, and hopefully we'll give you an opportunity to be able to look at some things from Scripture that you might be able to have an opportunity to trust in on, as far as Scripture is concerned, and it might be able to make a difference in your life. I see, when I look at the world, I see us, and what Scripture says is that we're on a divine mission here. So that no matter what happens in the world, and what happens as we look out at the world, we have a purpose for why you and I are here. And we have the ability, as believers, more so than anyone else, you and I are more equipped than anyone else to handle all of the things that confront us while we're in these bodies. I just really want to encourage you about that. It's just amazing that as you look at Scripture, God has equipped us to be able to deal with the things that confront us in this life. So the only question is, can we bring our minds to conform with what Scripture says that we have the ability to do as a result of what God has done? Sometimes in the heat of battle, you run into situations and you get wounded. But you and I as believers have the ability through our understanding of how to have victory over Satan, how to have victory over the world system, how to have victory over our own sin nature, to be able to get back in the battle. So this issue of the heart, as you look through Scripture, is an interesting thing, because the heart plays a role in that. And one of the things you see is that the heart really has an effect on all men, particularly also as believers. But we also have the capability of being able to keep our hearts in such a way that we can be effective as believers. I'm reminded of a story when I was younger, just thinking about how the heart affects you. We were out in Oklahoma, and it gets pretty hot there. Not like here. It gets hot and humid. And we were practicing football. And when you put the helmet on, they weren't politically correct back when I played. You didn't take your helmet off. Well, today they say, well, you know, you've got to give them enough water and all of this. Well, they didn't believe in that back then. And so, I mean, it's 100-degree temperature, and you took your helmet off, you were doing laps around the field. And so, I mean, nobody fell out, nobody died. We were able to handle it. And there was one guy. He came up to the coach, and he says, "Coach, I just can't take it anymore. My heart just is not in it anymore." And so he just could not. He could not take it anymore. His heart, his mind, his will, and his emotions just got the better of him. And he could not progress any further. And one of the things that's interesting, as you look through these occurrences of heart, as you see it in Scripture, is you see how these three aspects affect a believer. Now, we're saved, and one of the things you see from Scripture, we're saved in the realm of our spirit, but we still have this soul thing to contend with. And it can affect us at times. And it can affect the direction that we go in. But we'll see that God has given us the provision even to deal with that, in order that we might be able to accomplish the purpose that He's given for us in this life. And so as we go down through, now I want to show you one thing. I was so busy looking at so many different things here, I forgot just the basic thing, and we'll talk about it a little bit. And it's on page 5E, and I would change that: the immaterial heart of the unsaved man is in a fallen state. I would also deal with, if you want to put a little asterisk down there somewhere, that we're going to deal with the fact of the believer and what's happening with the heart of the believer, and the fact that we're saved within the realm of our spirit, and how the matter of the soul works. So I did want to get that in there. But you and I have the opportunity to be able to use our heart. In the Hebrews, one of the things that it was saying is that Paul was telling the believers there, the Jewish believers, is that we are ones who can have a unique possession of our soul. We can use our heart in such a way to where we can keep it in its place, and we can be effective in accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish in this life. And so we'll deal with some of the matters of the heart, and we'll look at the importance of the heart in accomplishing God's purposes. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity of being able to look at these matters, and we're thankful for the believers that are here, and we're thankful for what you're doing in the lives of each one of these believers as we talk to various believers and to different circumstances that you have them in their lives. And we're so thankful for their submission to you. And we're thankful for the opportunity we have while we're in these bodies. And we know that we could go home and be in the presence of your Son, and that would be great. But at the same time, while we're in these bodies, that's good too. And so, whether by life or death, there's the opportunity that we can glorify you. And so we're thankful for the potential of doing that. And we're thankful that all of these things are done as a result of the provisions you've given us by grace. We've done nothing to earn it. And we're thankful for these things. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. And so the heart has the ability. The immaterial heart of man is the what I would see in this is the control room of human behavior. Now, I kind of skipped through a couple of things. I want to go back just a little bit in the introduction. We talked about the heart and the heart of the unsafe man, of course, is what it is. And we see a quote from Jeremiah there. One of the things for the nation of Israel, we see that the heart of the nation of Israel is going to be changed in the future and how God's going to deal with that. And then we have the heart of the believer. But just looking at the heart in general, the immaterial heart is the control room of human behavior. There are several terms that are used for heart in the Old and New Testament. And so, just as a definition, the heart is the seat of the feelings and the affections, the seat of the intellect. The New Testament word that is translated for heart is the word cardia. If you've ever been to a cardiologist, of course, I don't think anybody here looks like they have been. But if you have been, then obviously that's is where that word is derived from. And so you have your physical heart, you have your immaterial heart, and you know, we put a lot of attention on the physical heart, but the immaterial heart is just as equally important. And so here, the Greek word carries the idea of the seat of man's collective energies, the focus of personal life, the seat of the rationale, as well as the emotions and the volitional elements in human life, hence wherein lies the moral and religious condition of man. The New Testament term heart is used in Scripture to emphasize that which is the core or central part of an organism or of a person. And so this idea is seen throughout the course of Scripture. And so when the Lord said that that he would be in the belly of the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and so the core part of the earth. And so the Hebrew term sometimes that is translated heart is nephesh, but lev is the most prominent usage that we'll see there, and we'll deal with that. And so there's three parts of the human heart. You have the mind, you have the will, and you have the emotions. Let's deal with the mind first. The mind is the volitional aspect of the heart of man that allows him to process information. Now, there's so many different Greek terms that deals with the process of the mind, and we won't get into all of them. One of the larger terms for the mind, as you see it used in Scripture, is the word nous, and it has the idea of that thinking faculty of man that allows him to reason. And so let's look, if you would, at a couple of examples of that. And so in Romans, the first chapter, in the 28th verse. Tim was here yesterday, and he was talking about this period in time when men were in rebellion against God. And I think he actually even touched upon the Scripture. And so it says here, Paul is writing, it's even as they did not like to retain God in their experiential knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient. Another place that you'll find that probably gives you a little bit more insight. Look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and the 23rd verse, and it gives you a little bit more insight as to how the mind relates to the spirit. And you see that the spirit is a part of the mind, but it's not the entire mind. And so, in Ephesians 4:23. In verse 22, just to get a little context, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit from your mind, or the spirit belonging to your mind. And so the believer is able to be renewed as he lives within the realm of his human spirit. And so the mind is a bigger part, and the spirit is part of the mind, but the spirit doesn't encompass the entire mind. Now, it's interesting as you get back into the Old Testament, the word for that's translated this nous in the Hebrew most times is the word for imaginations. You see that word in Scripture, Yatsar. And as you get back into Genesis, the sixth chapter and the fifth verse, you see some interesting things here concerning how this word is used. And so in Genesis, the sixth chapter and the fifth verse, we see back at the beginning, during the time of the days of Noah, some of the things that were going on. And one of the things that is said is it was talking about the way that the mind of men was working in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts from his heart was evil continually. And so here are the idea of imaginations, and you see that again used in Genesis, the 8th chapter, and it's a function of the mind, it denotes what is framed in the mind, the imagination, the device, or the purposes. And so it's used there, and also Genesis, the 8th chapter, in the 21st verse. And so it was a contributing factor in how, in the things that were happening there. I'm saying here nous again, but actually it's the word dianoia, which is a function of the mind. And so let me go back a little bit. Nous is the mind, and then we were into looking at various terms of how the mind functions. And so one of the way the mind functions is it's looking at the process of the thoughts that go through the mind. And so one of the words that is translated here is the word imaginations. And so the thoughts that were going through the minds of those were evil, wrong. And so you see it again in Genesis, the 8th chapter, in the 21st verse. So some of the things that similar thing is said. Another function of the mind is that the mind produces deliberations. Now, you see this is a good illustration of it is over in Luke, where we see Joseph is deliberating as to what he's going to do after he finds out that Mary is with child. And in Matthew, the first chapter in the 20th verse, you see that word used there. And it looks at the deliberation process, and there's a thought going into how is he going to approach this. And so in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he considered these things, he thought on these things, and so he was considering what he was going to do concerning these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying unto Joseph, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And so the mind deliberates. And so one of the part of the heart is that you have the mind, and then there's different functions of the mind, and you see that the mind has different thoughts that go through it. And there's different ways the mind deliberates. Now, a lot of this is important, and as we move down and you see how the mind functions, you can see how your enemies can affect you in different parts of how your mind works. And you see it particularly as a regard to Satan, and we'll see that. And we know that the mind is able to frame things, that you can lock in on certain particular points, particularly from Scripture, and you can put a frame around those thoughts so that all of the things that are going around in the mind are framed upon that particular thought. The word that is used there is phroneo, and of course we're familiar with Colossians 3, But Philippians, the third chapter, good example of seeing it also. It's interesting, as you look at Philippians, and you look at the Philippians, the third chapter, I'm kind of smitten with the contrast, and probably maybe this would be a good paper to do down the line, between Philippians 3 and Romans 7. As you see the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, and as you see him in Philippians 3, one of the things you see is that here you found a guy that struggled early on, but he wasn't always in that place. And so you see a whole different Paul in Philippians 3. And so notice he was talking about maturity, and he was talking about those who have a different view of maturity. And he says in verse 18, "For as many as walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind or reflectively think on earthly things." They're reflectively thinking on earthly things. And so the mind can be put in the position where it's framing on a particular thing. And we understand that even from a human perspective, when somebody goes out and goes nuts and shoots someone, it said, well, he was in a bad frame of mind. And so all of the thoughts going through his mind at that point in time was bouncing around on that particular thing. And so the mind can frame in on particular topics. The mind also, one of the most interesting parts of how the mind works as you see it as a part of the heart, is that it can produce conclusions. And it's really interesting, this word here, because it doesn't occur much in the New Testament, and one of the places you see it the most is in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, you see the Apostle Paul, and you get a little bit more insight into him than you do in other places in Scripture. And he's giving you some insight into how his mind was working as he faced certain afflictions and persecutions. And what's interesting about it is, obviously there was a lot of satanic involvement in a lot of what was going on with him, and the things that he was doing to other believers as well. And so you see this word for noema, and it's used there several times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, let's start there. And Paul is talking to the believers, and he's at Corinth, and he's looking at how they were deceived. And one of the things that Satan was doing in deceiving them is allowing the information to go through, and at the very end, bringing them to the wrong conclusions. And so he uses this word here, and it looks at the mind as it's going through a process of information, and as it's coming to a conclusion, Satan drops in certain information that will then divert your mind in a totally different direction. I mean, you can see this in a lot of different ways. You can see it with unsaved people, but you can also see it with people in Christendom, and sometimes you might say they're one and the same. But notice here how you see that, and it's the same word is used over in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and how Paul is talking about how Satan blinds the minds of the unsaved that they might not see. And so you can see that there's sometimes you may talk to someone and you think that you're making progress and that there's things that are going on and they're receiving it, and right at the end there, their minds go in a totally different direction. And so Satan can use that part of the mind to divert their attention away from what the truth is and into some totally different reality. And so you see it in verse 4, "In whom the God of this world," or this age, "has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." And so this is an interesting context here. And so I think about this often. And so here we are as believers, and you see all of this that is going on in Christendom, and it's easy to rationalize that there's other methods that should be used then to reach people. And you don't understand sometimes that there's a lot more going on than what meets the eye, and that there's some satanic involvement with people, that causes them to reach the conclusions that they reach. And so Paul, what's interesting in the context is he says, no, I'm not changing what I do. He says, I've already renounced these things, these hidden things of darkness. If our gospel be hidden, is only hidden to those who are perishing. And so you had those in Corinth who were hawking the word of God for profit and all of these other things. And so you get into the mindset, and it can happen very easily that, well, we got to do what everyone else is doing, right, in order to reach the same pragmatic result. And there's a lot more to it there. And people don't see that there's a lot more than that, than what meets the eye. And it really doesn't stand to reason that if you and I did that same, that went down that same road, that we would reach the same conclusion. Because there's a lot more happening there. You know, you talk about the will of God, and you talk about Satan putting up obstacles. So it doesn't stand to reason that, you know, if you go out and you get you a hallelujah course, that you're going to attract everybody that you would think that you would attract. So there's other things going on. But here you see the mind as it's manipulated. And so this is a part of the heart as well. Now you see the immaterial heart of the unsaved man is in a fallen state. And so we see that Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitfully wicked, it's insidious, it's crooked, it is desperately wicked, it's sick beyond common cure. Now unsaved man obviously doesn't believe that. And so a lot of counseling and whatnot is rooted with a fallacy, because they don't believe at the end of the day that unsaved man is all that bad. And so you take what you hear there with a grain of salt. I mean, they're building upon a premise that is not good. And so their conclusions can't be all good. Now, that's not to say that they don't understand some things about human behavior as they watch people do certain things. You can watch your kid do certain things and come to conclusions about how he will behave. But that's not all-inclusive of the truth. And so the heart of man is twisted. We see some examples of that where Solomon says folly is wound up in the mind of a child. And some people might say, well, not mine. Well, my dad understood this. He understood. And there were 16 kids in our family, 14 boys. He understood how much folly could get was there. And if he didn't get a handle on that thing pretty quickly, it could get out of control. And so, he didn't fool around in that matter. And so the twisted state of man's heart is seen as an evil that fills the hearts of men. And so you see scriptures that say that. The twisted state of man's heart is seen in their rejection of the true and living God. You have the fool that says that there is no God. Well, you think, wow. I mean, how could that be? How could anyone come to that conclusion? I mean, you look around and you look at somebody read the scripture yesterday, the heavens declare the glory of God, and we see natural revelation, and you see that, and you say there is no way that there cannot be a God. But when you look at the heart of fallen man, they see it a little bit differently. The twisted state of man's heart is seen in the wicked plans that he devises. And so you see that throughout the course of scripture. The heart of the unsaved man, it's interesting in Ephesians 4, some of the things that is said about the unsaved man. And then I would say some of the things that Tim talked about yesterday as relate to the unsaved, it's really true. And I've seen a lot of that more in scripture as you look. Sometimes you see within Christendom even, people can get a little haughty about our position, about what God has done for us. And you look back at these unsaved people and you say, what a bunch of kooks. What a bunch of nuts. And maybe that might be true. But what is our responsibility and our relationship to these unsaved people? And really, when you think about it, as you look at Scripture, you see that Scripture says that we are not supposed to judge the world, but we're supposed to judge other saints. And at that, we're not even supposed to judge the motives of other saints. And so the unsaved world is going to be what they are. I know sometimes it just drives you crazy when you see certain things, but what did Paul say in Titus 3? We were just like they were, right? Deceived, unthinking ones. So if they weren't there, think about it this way. If they weren't there, how would you ever direct some of the different parts of the fruit that you have the opportunity to use? Well, I know you say you can use it among believers, but you know, you're hoping that probably you wouldn't use that much among believers, but maybe so. But long-suffering, you know, the opportunity to be able to have meekness and some of the things, and so God uses that as well. But here you see that in Ephesians 4, concerning the heart of the unsaved man. Look at Ephesians 4th chapter, if you would, and beginning with verse 18. In verse 17, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, and the vanity of their minds." The word vanity there is the idea of the uselessness of their minds. And so there is no objective end to what they're trying to accomplish. There's no point. It's pointless. And so you can see some people will say, and a lot of time, what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? And as believers, I mean, we ought not to ever say that. And it's interesting that you see a lot of people who will achieve all of the goals that they have in life, and they're still not happy. There's no point to life for them. And so when you roll it all up, and you accomplish all of this stuff, at the end of the day, it's still leads down a dead-end road. It's outside of the pale of the life of God. So what point does it make? If they were to die tomorrow, it is meaningless. It accomplishes no objective end. And so here he's talking about this, and he's talking to the believers here and telling them that you and these believers were different. They've been delivered out from that. And he says in verse 18, having their understanding, their thoughts going through their minds, the dianoia darkened. The light hasn't been shined on it. Actually, it's the same word that is used over in Romans 1. That talks about what happened, and I believe there at the Tower of Babel, because of the things that they were saying, was happening there, that they were worshiping a God whose tops had the qualities of the heavens. So if you look in there, I think that's what was happening there, coming into a one world situation, trying to bring everything to a culmination. And here, the same word is said to them in Romans, the first chapter, and I think it's the 18th verse, that their minds were darkened, being alienated, separated from the life of God. And so I think sometimes we don't always appreciate what we have as believers and how distinctly different that is from unsaved men. They do not have Christ indwelling them as you and I do. I think sometimes we just look at people and you just see people and you don't see that there's a really distinct difference between the unsaved man and the believer. And so they are alienated or separated from the life of God. Now he gives a couple of prepositions here talking about what causes this alienation through the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance being in them, so they're without knowledge, and they're without knowledge on account of their hardness of their hearts. And so they really don't want this knowledge of God. And so their minds are darkened, and there's no objective end to the things that they are trying to accomplish in life. And you say, well, I wouldn't mind having some of those non-objective ends that they're trying to accomplish. Well, sure, maybe for this life, but at the end of the day, even for you and I, we'll see one of the interesting things of Solomon as he talks about the things and how he gave his heart to the world system, to know some of the things of the world system. And at the end of the day, as he come to find out about some of those things, and he and I probably, he probably would have more of an opportunity to have appreciated the world system than you and I could. And he found that there was no point to any of that. And so here they walk with this, it's useless. There is no objective end to what they're trying to accomplish. I remember Carl Sagan, the scientist who had was in opposition against Christianity, and he had written a book called A Demon Haunted World, and he relates in that book how he was in a debate with some pastor back in Arkansas back in the 50s, and the pastor won that debate, and he was just perplexed as to why people would believe this dribble coming from this pastor. So he said that he set forth to try to save people from this kind of foolishness. And so he probably is one of the ones that is really responsible for the activism of science today. And so he wanted to make sure that people would be saved from this superstition that is called religion. And so he instituted a lot of things and pushed for a lot of things. And so you look at that. And so as he was dying, and he was dying of cancer, there were some Christians that wrote to him. It says, Carl, we're praying for you, Carl. We're praying for you. He says, don't pray for me. I've looked out into the heavens, and I've seen that there is no God. And so his whole thing was, you know, he was the one that set up the little SETI project in California, where they have the all of the instruments pointing to the heavens, listening to the sign of some other life. And so look at all of what he did. And here you have it. Carl Sagan is dead. What was the point of all that he did? Nothing. There was no point. He was great. The world system loved him. He had a great reputation in the science world. What was the point of it? And so the heart has this part of man, it's an immaterial part of man, it's in a fallen state, and it leads him into ways that are totally independent of God, and there's things that he does are just useless. Now, believers are saved, obviously, within the realm of our spirit. We looked at Ephesians 4:23. You see also that the believer has desirous wills, two desirous wills. I think Roy talked about that yesterday. You see in Romans 7:15, Romans 7:19, the believer has two different desirous wills. The believer's soul is not saved. And I think David talked about that just a little bit, a little while ago in 1 Peter 1:9. And the one part that I want to see here is in Hebrews 10:39, so that while we're saved within the realm of our spirit, we still have the opportunity, or we still have contention with the sin nature, and how we'll see later on, you have this element in which the sin nature, because our soul is not saved, the sin nature keeps warring against our soul, and it has an effect on us, or can have an effect on us. And what we're going to see is that Peter tells the believers later on to purify their souls by an obedience to the truth, and we'll see how that really affects the heart. And this comes back to the Christian life, being able to overcome and through the truth, the sin nature, and whatnot. But look at in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 39. We have this part of, we have here the believer is saved within the realm of our spirit. We're seen as spiritual beings. But again, this one part of the believer, well, we have the body, obviously, that's not saved, but with regard to the heart, the soul, and this also can affect the believers, the other aspect of the heart, which is the will of the believer. And so here, in Hebrews 10:39, Paul tells the Jewish believers, he says this to them. Now notice, coincidentally, in Hebrews the 10th chapter, you're dealing with believers who at one point in time had experienced success in the Christian life. In verse 2, he talks about them having lost a lot of their possessions and how they responded to it and how they still were related to Paul. And so down through verse 37, he says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall not have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And here the word for saving of the soul is the ideal of a unique possession of the soul. The same word, similar to the word that's used over in 1 Peter about the believer being a unique possession. that we can uniquely possess our souls in such a way that we can not have our soul overwhelm us, and we'll see how that affects the believer down the line. Now, the use of the word heart is distinguished in Scripture from the individual functions of the heart. The Hebrew word kol emphasizes the harmony of the functions of the heart towards the intended end. And so, and then you see it also throughout the course of Scripture, the Greek word holos is used again. It talks about not just using different parts of the heart, but the entirety of the heart to steer the heart in a particular direction. And so let's look at it in the Greek point of view. You see it used in Romans, the first chapter, in the 8th verse. Romans 1:8. An example of the word, and not the word for heart. And so Paul, the word for holos, as it's used, it says, by Paul, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. And so when you use those words as kol in the Hebrew and holos in the Greek, it's talking about the entirety of a particular object. And here, it's talking about the entirety of the world as opposed to different parts. The use of the word whole, a heart, is instrumental in encompassing consequential matters. And so when you are involved in accomplishing something, the ideal of how the heart works is that all of the heart has to be into it in order to accomplish what it is that one is trying to accomplish. And so in Acts, the 8th chapter, in the 37th verse, we see Philip, who is in Samaria, and he's talking to Simeon, and he's talking to him about having a change of mind. And so in the 8th chapter, in the 37th verse, and Philip said, "If thou wilt believe with all thine heart, thou mayest." Well, let's go back a little bit to get some context. In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See here, it is water. What doeth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and of course he was baptized. And so you see it that this ideal of the entirety of the heart being involved in accomplishing a particular matter. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 37, you see a similar thing said. And this is something that we're familiar with, and it's talking about how the Old Testament saints were able to love. And so here it was said of them to use love with the entirety of the heart. And so here they asked the Lord Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment?" In verse 36, he says, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And so, and the second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so the entirety of the heart, and here the word mind, looking at more the individual. And so the heart is important. Using the entirety of the heart is important in accomplishing particular matters. The heart produces two types of possible conditions that lead to various human behaviors. And here you see that the heart can produce good, or the heart can produce evil things. In Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 45, the Lord is talking, and he says here in verse 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is agathos, which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, or the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." There's a lot of interesting things that are said here. And so one of the things that you see is that the word good, that which is beneficial, that which is inherently excellent. And we know that as far as the man is concerned, that there is no agathos thing that comes out of man. But as the believer is able to relate in the right way to his position, that he can produce those things that are of an inherently good quality as the Holy Spirit allows that to happen. And so the word for evil here is evil man brings out of his evil treasure that which is lacking in character, and the word for paneras, evil. Solomon, how much time do we have before we have to stop?
The program I've got up here, I think by the quick picture I left it up there.
Okay.
3 o'clock.
Yeah, 3 o'clock. Okay. Solomon warned his sons to keep their hearts. Thank you. Keep their hearts with all diligence. And so here we have the idea of the heart and how it's affected. And so, you don't want to get into a legalistic thing, but we see over in the New Testament how the believer is told that the heart is an important thing. And what goes into your heart is important. And so, it's up to you, as you're led by the Holy Spirit, as to how you allow these things to happen. But here, one of the things Solomon told his sons concerning this, and you get some idea about how the heart works as you understand this, he says, he told his sons, keep your heart with all diligence. And here he was saying back in Proverbs 4:23, to guard, to stand watch over your heart with all diligence. And then he goes on to say later that from it flows the issues or the boundaries of life. Now Paul says a similar thing concerning the heart in Philippians 4. And he talks about this matter in the context, and David dealt with the communication with God as it relates to the heart. But he was talking about some things regarding the heart that were really interesting, and after you get out of verse 7, he says these things. We'll come back to verse 7 because of the peace of God and how it relates to the believer's heart, but in verse 8 he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, and it's not reflectively think, it would be logically think on these things. Those things which thou have both learned and received and heard and seen and me do, and the God of peace shall be with thee. And so here in the context, here we're dealing with the problem of anxiety. And so you have that. It's really interesting in our society today, what's happening with the with anxiety issues, as they say, and people having panic attacks and all kinds of anxiety about what's going to happen in their life and what's going to happen about this situation and that situation, and communication with God. And David was dealing with this earlier, is really an important element in accessing the peace of God. And he talks about in there in verse 7 what happens when the believer is in right communication with God, the benefits that come as a result of that. And then he goes on to tell the believer about where the believer ought to focus his attentions in a lot of ways because of the effect that they have on the believer. And so he says to the believer, logically consider these things. And so what the mind or the heart has a very important effect on you and I in a lot of ways. And as we use the heart, as we focus our hearts in one direction or another, it will affect or have an effect on certain behaviors for the believer. And so we see that. We'll come back to verse 7 there and deal with the matter of the peace. The immaterial heart of man is a guiding factor in his decisions and his activities and his behavior. The heart is the basis for one's speech. And so we see the Lord tells the Pharisees that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is the place of conviction. We see throughout the course of Scripture, there's different words that is used of being pricked in the heart. Interesting, as you study through Acts, some of the responses of those in Acts and to the Word of God as it was preached. And so here you see some were pricked in the heart, some were, the idea of the word is cut to the heart, and just looking at how they were affected in this, and I think this also affected their responses. You see that some, they were pricked in the heart and then they were cut to the heart. And so let's look at a couple of those. In Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost and Peter's message, in Acts 2, verse 37, some of the ones in Jerusalem responded to his message in this way. And so Peter is talking to them, and he's giving them a recap of what God had done, and the fact that the message that he preached, that the scriptures that had been talked about concerning David, that they applied to the Lord Jesus, and that he was the one that was raised and didn't see corruption, and that it wasn't David. And here in verse 36 he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." But when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And this idea of prick means that it was pierced against their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter tells them. It's interesting how different ones responded to what was said throughout the course of Acts. And so here you see how those in Jerusalem responded to the message of Peter. Now look at Acts, the seventh chapter, and the 54th verse, and look at the effect of the word on the hearts of these stubborn Jews at the message of Stephen. And so in Acts 7, 54, Stephen, as David was saying, was gave a good historical narrative. Another interesting place you can see a historical narrative is what Paul says in Acts 13 as well. Gives a good historical narrative of the Old Testament and the history of Israel. It's interesting to put those two together. Now, here he says, here in Acts 7:51, he starts, I don't think this is how you would talk to unsaved people today. And probably you wouldn't say this to even carnal Christians. But he says here, "You stiff-necked in heart." And so here he says that they were hard-hearted and they were uncircumcised in their hearts. "You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so ye do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers, have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And so here they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth and just kind of grinded their teeth as to show their indignation. And we know what happened after that. And so the heart can be a place of response to the word. And when they use the word heart, now you have your mind, your will, and your emotion, and the heart is dealing more with the totality of this immaterial part of man that makes up this the person and that affects the person. And so they were cut to the heart concerning this matter. The heart is a place of the cause of obedience to the truth. Back in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 17. Now, it doesn't use all of the heart here and talking about the totality of the part of man, and that there was a unity of the mind, the will, and the emotions and their response. But that's what's implied here when they talk about the use of the heart and how these Romans responded to the New Testament doctrine, to how to have victory in their sin nature, over their sin nature. He says in verse 17, but God be thanked, grace, that you were servants, when you were servants of the sin nature, that you obeyed out from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered over to you. And so out from, there was just not a part of it, they were just not mouthing it, but the totality of those believers were given over to the fact that this doctrine was what was necessary for them to be able to have victory by grace. And it's kind of interesting, sometimes you hear people say that, oh, you're doing this half-heartedly, or your whole heart is not in it. And this type of euphemisms that we have in the English language about there not being the total focus of your mind, your will, and your emotions behind accomplishing a particular goal. And so here he says that these Romans, that they obeyed out from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered over to them, and as a result of that, then being made free from the sin nature, they became slaves or servants of righteousness. And so you see how the heart even is able to affect obedience in here as a result to this dispensation of grace. We'll try to bite off one more part and then we'll take a break here. But in 1 Peter, the third chapter, this is an interesting use of the heart and how it affects believers. And so there is this part of the heart and which Scripture says is the hidden man of the heart, and that it's different from what you can see on the outside. And so here in 1 Peter, the context here is Peter is talking to these believers that are being persecuted as a result of the things that are going on in Rome, and they're having a lot of problems, they're suffering. There's even some things going on with believers among themselves. And so Peter writes, and one of the problems is how does a believing wife relate to a husband who disobeys the word? And so here he writes and he says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if or since any obey, since once obey not the word, that they also might by a word be won by the conversations of or the routine manner of life of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, or observing your conversation, your manner of life, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold, but on the putting on of nor of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of a great price. Now, a lot could be said about this as it relates to this hidden person of the heart, and we understand it in the world system today, in our society, particularly as it relates to the unsaved. A lot is put on the outward appearance in a lot of ways, and particularly as it relates to style and dress. And I've told you before, and I'll never forget, one of the pastors in the local town that I grew up in had this old saying, and he had it on a card, and he would give it out to people. A $50 hat on a $2 head doesn't increase the value of the head. But in our society today, that's what the emphasis is upon, the outward appearance. What is on the outside. And so here Peter is telling the believers about the inside, these believing wives, about the inside. And so he said, it's not on how you dress on the outside, it's what you are on the inside that has an effect on your husband. Now, we were talking to somebody about this not long ago, and I don't think that they were so sure that what Scripture said was correct about winning an unbelieving husband. So they put their efforts into doing what they thought will win the husband, and at this point in time, the husband still is an unbeliever. Yeah, and you know, I don't know the situation, but it might be even worse. But look at what he says here about the hidden person of the heart. And so that the heart has these two components in which the spirit is able to manifest the qualities of meekness. And I think what would be needed in this situation, in particular with a woman who is with an unsaved husband, is an objectivity of mind about why she's doing what she's doing. And I mean, I kind of get it gets right down to the root of a lot of things. And most of the time, well, we just saw a book and the story the other day about, what is it, 5 ways to change somebody? I think that's around it. The only way that you're going to change here, and in this context, this is the only way that you're going to change this man is by the use of not the tools that the world system provides, but the provisions that God has provided. And so a wife who has an objectivity of mind on accomplishing what God wants to accomplish in this situation, and she's not distracted away from what goes on. And one of the things about meekness is a lot of things that will happen and will come your way, things that will go on. And if you don't have an objectivity of mind, you could easily be distracted off of the course that God wants you on. And so you would see how this would be really important in a relationship with a wife who is with an unbelieving husband. And so here, this meek spirit, and then this word quiet, and I think Roy dealt with this actually the other day. And it's this word, hiskuion, and it's, the ideal can actually be used to cease and desist. To cease and desist. One who is at ease. One who is at rest. They're okay with this situation and what God is doing. And they're not fighting it. I mean, you could actually say this, and this term here is actually used even for believers as it relates to unsaved people in 1 Timothy. It's always it's interesting as you look at how believers are trying to tell the unsaved person, be just like me, and you look at their life, and they're not at ease. They're not at peace, so they don't really see anything about the believer that's really, and I know you can say, well, that's just an excuse, maybe, but I still have a responsibility as a believer to be what I need to be. And so this cease and desisting of being at ease, it's used in 1 Timothy of cease and desisting in order to live a quiet and a quiet and peaceable life. The word peaceable there actually is the word for a tranquil life. And so the believer ought not to be ones who are seen as rebel rousers, not ones who are seen as being an agitation. And honest, if we understand the will of God for our lives and we understand that God's in control, I mean, that really works well. And we can really have an effect in the world in that way. And so you see those two characteristics of the spirit of this person, this woman, and it says that this is the hidden manner of the heart. And so the cease and desisting, and you see it again used in 1 Timothy, I think that's where Roy used it, of the ladies in the church, and there's a couple of words there for silence, but this one actually means the idea of one who is not domineering. And so what happens most of the time in situations where a believing wife is with an unbelieving husband, well, you think that, okay, I dress good, I try to work harder, I try to push harder, and that'll make it happen. And God says no. It's that hidden person that comes from the heart, a spirit that has two qualities to it, one that has an objectivity of mind, and one that has ceased and desisted from this anxiety of trying to get things accomplished. And that makes a huge difference. Okay, we'll stop right here, and we'll pick up where the immaterial heart of man can be steered in a certain direction based upon one's focus. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to go and to partake of the lunch, and would ask that you would help us to allow this food to bless our bodies as we partake of it, and we're thankful for those who put the time and the work in to provide it, and we're thankful, Father, for their ministry and how they are doing a service to other saints as a result of the labor that they put into it. And we thank you for it. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
We'll be back at 2.
Mm-hmm.